and sets us in a kind of awkward context with our wider culture. And for those two reasons, I am very motivated to completely ignore both of them. You know, we can just come here Sunday after Sunday and we can worship Jesus and we can think blessed thoughts and I can dodge the tricky issues. The trouble is that you do that for too long and a number of things start happening. Number one, we all form opinions, but those opinions are formed more by the headlines of our newspapers than what the Bible teaches. The second problem is that actually we lose confidence about the reliability of our beliefs. We become embarrassed about these issues and are afraid of being asked about them in our places of work. And so we kind of step back, and the kind of very faith that Josh was talking about earlier, where he wants to share his faith with people, actually, we're a bit apologetic, we're a bit embarrassed. And personal faith retreats from the public square. If we can't talk about some of these difficult issues, we won't be robust in sharing our Christian faith wherever we find ourselves. And the third reason is that actually these two issues about women in leadership and about gay marriage go right to the heart of a very sensitive issue for Christians, and that is, how do we read the Bible today? What does it mean in the 21st century to be loyal to God, to be faithful to his word? Christians for 2,000 years have believed that in some way the Bible is inspired by God and authoritative to us, a kind of final plumb line, as it were, final check against everything we say and think and do. But we recognize that it's important, to, as Spurgeon said, to hold the Bible in one hand and a newspaper in the other. We need to engage with the world of which we're part. We can't be like museum pieces. So how do we do that? How do we read the Bible and apply the Bible in today's world? So that's why we're going to be looking at these two difficult subjects on a Sunday. Much easier to dodge them, but I think the consequences of dodging them are more serious long term. Everybody with me so far? Okay, so how many people here, just show of hands, would say, actually, I think the Bible is kind of authoritative. Please, before you have to show your hands, it's no worries if you don't put your hand up at this point. I'm going to have some fun with you for a moment. So if you think that the Bible is authoritative and somehow from God, please raise your hand. Good, great. Well, you'll be able to answer some of these questions then. Excellent. So, would you please, those of you who think the Bible is authoritative, I'm going to read a number of statements, and you have to stand at this point, not just raise an hand. You have to stand, and I'm going to get up here so I can see. You have to stand if you think this thing that the Bible teaches is still true today. Everybody with me? Excellent. Here we shall begin. Give beer to those who are perishing, Proverbs 31, verse 6. Excellent. I think that's a long-neglected verse. Please sit down. Right, now. Okay. Every male amongst you should be circumcised. Genesis 17, 10. A number of women were quick to their feet. Okay, how about love your enemies? So on what basis are you so sure about that one, but we're not that clear about circumcision? Please sit down. Let's try another one. Greet one another with a holy kiss. Okay, let those people be noted as they leave, okay? You can say goodbye to one another. Do not approach a woman to have sexual relations during the uncleanliness of her monthly period. Don't blame me, it's in the Bible. I think I'm beginning to illustrate my point. I could go on at length. The point is this, that the Bible is a document written over probably 1,600 years by 40 different authors in three different languages in several continents. It's unlike any other book. And often we have this simplistic, incredibly simplistic, oh, the Bible says. When actually, if we're not very careful, we just cut and paste and select the bits we like and the bits we don't. There is a challenge about reading the Bible which we have to think very, very carefully about as Christians. And there are two extremes that we need to avoid. On the one hand is that there is a simplistic fundamentalism which just baptizes our own prejudice, takes selective passages and says, the Bible says. And on the other side is this kind of view which says, oh, well, my opinion about what the Bible teaches is just as valid as any other person's opinion, and I'll just get rid of the bits that I find inconvenient. Somehow, if we are going to be people for whom the Bible is important, we're going to have to navigate our way through those two things. So the aim of this couple of weeks is, number one, to help us do a bit more thinking about what it means to have the Bible at the heart of who we are as God's people, to try and equip us to answer some difficult questions, and to help us navigate issues on which Christians disagree. That's what we're going to try and do. And to help us do that, we're going to provide context outside of the services where we can have a deeper conversation. So on the 2nd of March, we're going to look at the subject this morning about women in leadership. We've been having a discussion about that that's been going on for a number of months now, and we're going to take some time to do that in a little bit more depth on 2nd of March, and anybody's going to be welcome to that, and we're also going to try and film it so it'll be there as a resource on the website, because as you'll hear later this morning, I think we're on a bit of a journey with this one as a church. And then the second one, Are Christians Homophobic? We're going to look at that next Sunday morning and then have a conversation together. And we've set aside some time on the 11th of February. So we're trying to do this properly, whilst at the same time being conscious that when we come to church, you don't come to church for a lecture. We come to church because we somehow want to connect our lives with this God who is so mighty and so majestic and revealed himself in Jesus. And somehow, in the nitty-gritty of carpentry and furniture making, and in the nitty-gritty of our families and in the economic crisis and everything else, we're trying to worship this Jesus and we're trying to follow this Jesus. I understand that. So if at any point this message this morning doesn't help us do that, I'll have failed. But for those reasons that I was saying earlier, I think it's important. We can't retreat from the public square. Our faith is to be shared. We do have to manage the differences we have as a church, and we have to navigate these kind of awkward moments with the culture of which we're part. So, with a little bit more fear and trembling than I normally have, let's get cracking on the first one. Let's start talking about, are Christians sexist? So this comes from recent headlines where the Church of England turned down the whole idea of women bishops. And so we're going to think about sexism this morning. I think sexism is also almost always terribly wrong, but sometimes it is very funny. Who's got the mic, Joe? Oh, there it is. I'd like to... I got sent for Christmas a sat nag. So this is how it goes. Just listen to some of these.
Next turning, I'm going to grab the sides of my seat violently and make a face from a horror film when a car in a side road lurches forward an inch. At the next junction, I will ask you to wind the window back up because I'm freezing and I've just had my hair done.
So it goes on. If anybody wants to borrow this is great. Obviously, this bears absolutely no resemblance to the Hickford experience of driving at all. But sexism is great for humour. I love this where men and women just make... I love this one about how would you describe computers? Are they of male gender or female gender? The men decided that computers should definitely be referred to in the feminine gender for the following reasons. Number one, No one but their creator understands their internal logic. Number two, the native language they use to communicate with each other is incomprehensible to everybody else. Number three, even the smallest mistakes are stored in the long-term memory. Number four, why should they be female? As soon as you make a commitment to one, you find yourself spending half your paycheck on accessories for it. The group of women, however, concluded that computers should be referred to in the masculine gender because, one, they have a lot of data, but basically they're clueless. Secondly, they're supposed to help solve your problems, but half the time they are the problem. Number three, as soon as you commit to one, you realize that if you'd waited a little longer, you could have got a better model. But last but not least, and this is my favorite, in order to get their attention, you have to turn them on. Now, so sexism is good for a joke, but actually, this issue is hugely divisive in this group of people. There are people in this room this morning who have starkly opposed views as to whether women should be leaders in the church. And it is not easily defined in sexist terms because there are a number of women here have made it very clear to me that they believe that. But it's even more difficult in society, where society seems to have moved on. Take the Olympics recently. I wouldn't mess with her. But in a more general sense, all of those sports represented there were once banned from women competing. And now it's just the norm. How dare the church act like this kind of museum piece? And, you know, that's the perception from our culture. If you take the world of commerce, if you take the world of politics, if you take the world of business, I don't know if you saw the news this week, but now women serving in the US military forces are allowed in combat roles. In that kind of world, the church does seem a bit daft. I quite liked this T-shirt. God is an equal opportunities employer, pity about the church. We do come across in our culture right now as kind of dinosaurs. And I know that a number of you have had hostile questions from people at work about what is the church doing about women? How do we respond to those questions at a superficial level? My advice is this. Number one, smile. Don't come across as one of those intense fanatics. They just annoy everybody. Smile. Secondly, be humble. Yeah, we do make a bit of a hash of that sometimes. And then just inject something to think about, like presumably the fact that the Archbishop of Canterbury was himself embarrassed about the decision would mean that there's something going on here, yeah? And normally, at a superficial level, that kind of response, smiling, unintense, humble about the way we mess things up as a church sometimes, and just showing that actually maybe it's not as straightforward as Daily Mail headlines set out. Did I mention the Daily Mail? Sorry about that. That normally suffices. To go deeper, though, we're going to have to think a little deeper about the subject. So let me try and set that out for you. When you're lost on a mountain, when you're lost on the moors, what you do is you get your compass out and you take your bearings to try and find out where you are. You can't navigate on a journey until you know where you're starting from. So when, as Christians, we come across one of these issues, which is a little bit spiky and a little bit awkward, what we need to do is we need to find ourselves in the bigger story. We need to locate ourselves in what we know is the overarching big story of the Bible about the Christian life. So here's my quick summary of that Christian story to help us try and grapple with it. In the beginning, God. I love the start of Eugene Peterson's commentary on Genesis. He just writes this: first, God. God is the subject of life. God is foundational for living. If we don't have a sense of the primacy of God, we will never get it right. Get him right. Get our lives right. Not God at the margins, nor God as an option. Not God at the weekends. God at the center and the circumference. God first and last. God, God, God.
Full stop.
He's got something there. The opening words of the Bible are, in the beginning, God. So it starts with him. Everything about the Christian faith is not about making my life better or comfortable. It's about God, his purposes, his glory, his majesty, his destiny for all that he makes. So God. And then God, secondly, he creates the world. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. So everything we see, everything we touch, smell, feel, do, all of it belongs to God because God made it. He's the author of it. He's the creator and the sustainer of it. God makes the earth. Everybody with me so far? You're thinking this is a pretty basic Christian story. Well, then you've got to ask the question, why did God create the world? God created the world because God, in the deepest parts of his character, is a relational being. Love exudes from who he is. He is perfect in community, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. God made the world because he has to express that love. You're always in danger when you say God has to do anything. He chose to express his love. He is, by definition, love. He longs for relationship. But the thing is, to do that, he gives you and me free will, choice. We aren't robots. We don't have to respond as God has conditioned us to. We are made in his image, so we have choice. And so all of us have at regular times in our lives done what we want and not what God wants. We find it easier to behave like we are God than worship the one true God. And so what happens is that between God, this perfect holy God, and his creation, separation comes, brokenness comes. What the Bible calls sin. Sin has I in the middle. The whole thing about sin is it's what I want. And what I want separates us from the perfect and the holy of what God wants. But God will not be defeated. He loves the world. He made the world. He has got infinite resources at his disposal. So now the project becomes, how am I going to rescue this world that God made, this humanity which I created? How am I going to love them? How am I going to restore this relationship with them? Because at the heart of God is this incredible love. So he reaches out to the world. And the Bible story is that he first reaches out through the nation of Israel. And to the Jews, he says, look, you're going to be my people and I'm going to be your God. And you need to be like me, be holy because I am holy. And then what happens is that I can bless the world through you and the world can come to me through you. You are a priestly nation set apart not to be like the world, but to be like me. So that I can work through you to bless the world. That's what the whole of the Old Testament is about. That's what the whole of the Old Testament law is about. That's the journey of Israel, all those historical books. And when they start getting that wrong and messing it up, that's what all the prophets are about saying, come back to this God. Come back to this God who longs for relationship with not just you, but the entire world. He wants to work through you. And when you fail to be my people, distinct and set apart, then you let the whole world down. The constant cry of the Old Testament is that, number one, Israel is not distinct and separate. It behaves like everybody else. And number two, they think that God is like them. And God says to them, I am not like you. So that's the story of Israel. But again, God, it seems to be defeated in his purposes to embrace a fallen world. And so then, when it is clear that humanity is not capable of doing this, God sends his son Jesus in vulnerable weakness. God appears in human likeness, as we read from Philippians earlier. And God reaches out to us in Jesus. What he does is he models for us a perfect way of life. That's who Jesus is, the perfect human being. But even more significantly, what Jesus does is as the perfect expression of God. He dies in our place. He takes the punishment for sin upon himself. When we had separated ourselves from God, God reveals his love for us in Jesus by dying on the cross so that we might be rescued, that we might be saved, that this gap between the earth and God, between humanity and himself, could be bridged once and for all. And so what happens is that then God, in this big story, invites a new kind of person. A person who doesn't trust in their nationality as being a Jew or in their good works, but simply puts their trust and says, actually, this Jesus is my only hope. They are the church of Jesus Christ. And what they are is exactly what God has always been trying to work for, which is through them, God would bless the world, and through them, the world could come to know God. That's the Christian story. This is how we navigate through these kind of issues. Everybody with me so far? So it doesn't help us if we think of it in terms of being just like everybody else. Our calling has never been to be just like everybody else. Our calling is always to be set apart for God so that through us, God could reach the world. As Joe said in the baptismal service last week, I thought it was brilliant when he said to the candidates, your job now is to go and show the world the same love and grace Jesus has shown you. What a brilliant summary of what it is to be rescued by God. The thing is, I'm no better than anybody else. We're no better. We're just incredibly privileged that Jesus has revealed his love to us. We're not qualified to be a priestly people standing in the gap between God and humanity. It's only Jesus' grace and mercy and forgiveness and power and wisdom that makes that even possible. There is nothing about us which is worthy of this calling. It is all about him and what he has accomplished on the cross. So, what does the Bible say? Because at the heart of how we remain this people has always been what the Jews and Christians have referred to, these holy scriptures. What does it say? But you're a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Dear friends, I urge you as aliens. Don't think of ET there. Don't think about UFOs. Think about people who are not at home on this earth. I urge you as aliens and strangers in this world to abstain from sinful desires which war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. Do you see what he's saying? That this life is not our home. We're to be set apart from God, for God, and then through us, God can work in the world. In the same way, seems to have stopped working, James. Oh, no, it hasn't. Thank you very much. Romans puts it this way in the message. So here's what I want you to do. God helping you, taking your everyday, ordinary life, your sleeping and eating and going to work and walking around life. Place it before God as an offering. Embracing what God does for you is the best thing you can do for him. Don't become so well adjusted to your culture that you fit into it without even thinking. Instead, fix your attention on God. You'll be changed from the inside out. Readily recognize what he wants from you and quickly respond to it. Unlike the culture around you, always dragging you down to its level of immaturity, God brings the best out of you, develops well-formed maturity in you. You get this kind of idea that in the big Christian story, the church is never supposed to just blend in. We're to be different, trying to follow God's example as revealed in the Bible and trying to serve a world through whom us God wants to reach. That was a terrible sentence, but you know what I meant. So, Let's ask the question then. So, in what ways should we be different? Is this the way we should be different? I'm not sure that's particularly a helpful way of being different. There are other unhelpful ways of being different as well. How are we to be this people set apart for God to use, but at the same and faithful to what he teaches, but at the same time distinct from the people around us? And all the way through, the Bible has been at the center of helping us ask that question. So, let's talk about how do we know when the Bible said something then that still applies now? Okay, and there are many different ways of doing this, but I'm just choosing one of the simplest that I know. When we were reading all those verses out late earlier, and you know, how do you decide which ones of those apply for now and which ones apply today, and which ones no longer apply? You know, there's five simple questions. Is it consistent all the way through the Bible, Old Testament and New? Secondly, is it taught absolutely without exceptions? Does it have consequences of obedience and disobedience? Was it originally counter to the culture it was written in? And finally, has it been taught by the church for 2,000 years? Those five questions will help us navigate through on stuff. And when you apply those questions to the question of should we have leaders who are women in the church today, you can begin to see why Christians disagree. Because basically, it does seem that the Old Testament was written in a very patriarchal society where men kind of dominated everything, and that was the assumed model. The Jewish temple, it was great. The Jewish temple had different sections, so the Gentiles had to stop there, and then the Jews could go in further, and then there was another wall, and the women had to stop there, and then the men, and then the priests. It was a patriarchal culture. Women were segregated. Women were basically second-class citizens. And it does seem that in the New Testament, that kind of principle of men being in some way the head of the woman, as is described for husbands and wives, but also in some way heading up the church, does seem to have been a principle. 1 Timothy 2:12, I do not permit a woman to teach or assume authority over a man. And he goes into the reasons. But then, if you ask the question, but hold on, is that held absolutely in the Bible? Are there no exceptions? Actually, there are a stunning number of exceptions. In the Old Testament, a woman called Deborah led the whole nation of Israel for a time. And given that their job was to be God's priestly people, that does seem a bit of a contradiction. In the New Testament, there are quite a lot of staggering exceptions. In fact, at the end of the book of Romans, a third of the fellow workers that Paul refers to are all women. Now, I'm not going to go into all the detail of the arguments here. I'm just flagging up why this is such a debated issue in the church. For me, asking the question, was it originally counter to the culture it was written in, is a very, very crucial question. Because when we look at Jesus, he is remarkably and radically counterculture. So in Luke 8, it says this: after this, Jesus traveled about from one town and village to another, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom of God. The 12 were with him, and also some women who had been cured of evil spirits and diseases. Mary, called Magdalene, from whom 7 demons had been cast out. Joanna, the wife of Cusa, the manager of Herod's household. Susanna, and many others. These women were helping to support them out of their own means. Imagine that scene. Jesus has a group of disciples, both men and women, traveling with him. Secondly, it's the women who are financing the thing. And thirdly, though those women have been involved in proclaiming the good news and are clearly the Spirit of God is at work in them. People writing about that now say they can't even imagine a scenario like that happening in the Middle East today. It is unthinkable. It is an extraordinary passage. Luke is very clear that he wants his readers to understand all those things about the place of women. And then, as you look at the ministry of Jesus and women, Jesus elevated the status of women way beyond his culture. Women traveled with him as disciples. They were taught and trained. Women acted as evangelists to their communities. They had profound theological and prophetic insight, and they were trusted as key witnesses to the resurrection. Two of the things that clinch it for me is, number one, that when a rabbi wasn't even supposed to talk to his wife in public, Jesus had real theological debates with women publicly. And secondly, that when women weren't even allowed to give evidence in court in those days, they were entrusted with the first witnesses to the resurrection. It doesn't mean that it deals with all the issues of what the Bible teaches about women. But for me, if we are to oppose women in leadership today, we have to stand in the opposite sense of in opposite relationship to our culture to the one Jesus did. Jesus was incredibly and radically pro-women. For us to be opposed to women in leadership puts us against our culture in the opposite way. Now, that doesn't deal with all the issues, and that's why we want to have the conversation, and we'll continue. But I am clear that in my own mind, as a church, it would be great if we could move along this journey. But I have to say, if we move on to the next slide, I like this picture. And now I'm finishing here. We have to recognize that if you start with 1 Timothy, women should not have authority, then you kind of end up with one position. If you start with Jesus, you kind of end up in another position. It all depends in this debate where you start. And that's why Christians continue to have this conversation. That's not our current position as a church. Our current position as a church is that women can do everything in this church, preach, lead, and everything else, but they can't be an elder yet. What you're hearing me say this morning is I think that it would be great if we were to able to have a conversation and see that change. But I'm not going to insist on that. Well, not that I could. We need to understand that actually people have very, very strongly opposed different views on this. And we're going to have to talk together, and we're going to have to pray together, and we're going to have to recognize our prejudice on this and how we select verses and how we read the Bible. And it's a painful and difficult journey, and I may well be wrong. There needs to be that humble engagement with this. What we must not do ever, ever, is to throw out the whole of that Christian story and say, oh, look, everybody else is doing this, we just need to catch up with the times. That is like taking a Trojan horse into the church, which will destroy us, because in the end, the Bible will mean absolutely nothing at all. We have always been called to be set apart, faithful people, shaped by God's word. We've got to have that conversation. Thanks, Steve. Yeah. I think it was wrong that people suggested you should be circumcised earlier. I think we should just marry. So that's why we're having the conversation. That's why we're taking time, because it's how we read the Bible which is at the center of this thing. Where do we finish this morning? Number one, let's remember those questions. I only took three of them on the women's issue this morning. We'll refer back to those next week. And then let's remember that actually the aim of this morning was not only to help us navigate something that's difficult between us. What do we say to people who push us more about this in the workplace? Yeah, but what are you Christians about? Why is there even a debate? The answer is simply this. Actually, you know, we believe that God created the world and we've messed it up. And actually, to go along with what the world is doing, I mean, just have a look around you. Haven't you seen the news this week? We're in a mess. The whole nature of the Christian church is that God is calling out a people who will live differently. And the Bible shapes that debate, and we're having that conversation. But have a look at the news. It's not like the way the world does things is working right now, is it? There's a challenge there. We are called to be separate. We are called to be different, to stand apart. And I don't think we should be apologetic about that. For some of us, the takeaway this week, that's the thing we do during the week to help us learn what we've been looking at in the mornings, is actually we're going to put some books on the website this week to suggest for people, if you want to think deeply about what does it mean to still believe that the Bible has authority, these books will help you. We're going to republish some of the stuff that we did earlier on in the year about, actually, this reminds all of us that reading the Bible is important. Let's be a people who are shaped by what the Bible teaches. And so we'll put some of that stuff on the website. But you know, one of the greatest things, greatest challenges of the Christian church is not what view you hold, but the way you hold it. And we've got to learn to disagree without becoming disagreeable. We've got to learn to listen and love one another whilst freeing each other up to hold different opinions. Nobody's going to be coerced into anything here. I finish with this prayer, and then we're going to sing one final song, which was the song we were learning earlier. Can't think of a better hymn to finish. Love divine, all loves excelling. We need some love around here. But for hundreds of years, this is really quite an old prayer. For a very long time, the Anglicans have prayed this prayer, and I think it's brilliant. And it's a prayer where I want to finish this morning as we have navigated this journey, this first week in this series. It's just to say, Lord, would you help us read the Bible properly? Would you help us to be shaped by your word? So why don't we stand? I'm going to ask the band to come up. And we're going to pray this prayer, and then we're going to sing.